Amen. Please be seated. Thank you to the worship team. Thank you for joining us. We're back in Revelation after a couple of weeks break, looking at Jesus' final letter to the church. And on a cold, cold morning, our sign for today is hot and passion. Those of you who have braved the cold, hopefully you'll walk away today hot. Hopefully you'll walk away with so much passion that you're dripping with sweat as you leave church this morning. Came here clean, you'll walk away less than. Well, years ago, there was a story in the news that broke about a 24-year-old guy named Dave. And it broke because Dave was leaving home, leaving his state to go and chase a job after he'd left university. And it involved moving away from his childhood home and his close-knit family. After he left, suddenly family gatherings weren't quite as good as they were before. He'd been the life of their party, so to speak. So what his mum did was take a digital photo of Dave and blow it up to life size, stick it on hard cardboard, and then stand it in their dining room. And so every day they'd walk in, oh, hi, Dave, how you going, Dave? They'd start to joke. They called him Flat Dave and the real one, Thick Dave. At family gatherings, they'd bring him out, they'd talk and joke with him, and soon word spread of this, and so people in the community now wanted a photo with Flat Dave. But it reached this crazy crescendo where one day the real Dave's on the phone to his mom, and she interrupts him suddenly to say, can you hold on a sec, I just need to load you into the van. And at that moment, real Dave realized he'd been replaced, that he'd become an outsider to his own family. I know it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but it's not so hard or far from reality that you and I as Christians at times lose touch with the real Jesus. At the very least, we stop drawing from real relationship with him, from his presence and his power, and we just create this image of him that brings us comfort in the sense that he's there somewhere, but we've stopped walking and talking and sharing life with the real Jesus. And in our text today, our passage, Jesus is coming to his church saying, I want my family back. I'm knocking on your door. Will you let me in? Will you take me from the outside where you've confined me and bring me back into the center of all you are and do in this life? We're going to unpack what this looks like as we turn to our text, which comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. It's probably the most well-known letter to the churches of the seven we've looked at so far. But hopefully there'll be a new word, a fresh word in season for you this morning. Jesus, speaking and writing to this church, says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. It's graphic. In the Greek, it more literally says, I'm about to vomit you up. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just highlighting at the end there that it's not just that church as once was, but the churches all throughout history that might fit within this category, including us today. Well, I don't know if you've ever watched the Winter Olympics, but there's a couple of things that fascinate me. One is the luge, which I just think is people with a death wish, but the ice skaters who can spin round and round faster and faster, seemingly without end, just boggles my mind because my daughter Emmy loves to spin, loves to run around. She'll often try to get me involved in that, and just once around makes me dizzy, makes me want to fall over. Makes me want to vomit. Even just watching her does that to me. But they seem to be able to do this endlessly. And apparently there's a technique that they train religiously, ritualistically, from young to old to be able to do it. It involves rapidly shifting their eyes from their surrounds to a fixed point that they've predetermined. And as they're spinning, they're constantly bringing their gaze back to this fixed point, because it helps counteract the eye movement that comes with spinning that otherwise makes you dizzy. If they fail to set their eyes back on that fixed point, they will spin out of control. Jesus, in his letters to the churches, including the one today, but all throughout, in fact, the book of Revelation, is coming to his church saying, in times such as these, you need to keep your eyes fixed on me. I am the point that keeps you from losing your way and getting hurt. And that's whether you're the kind of church where you're weak and crushed and defeated and disappointed and doubtful and being attacked from all sides, or you're like Laodicea and you're coasting along in life, feeling like you've got it all figured out, that you're actually doing pretty well, thanks very much. We all need a vision of Jesus to help us in every day of our lives, to keep us from disasters on each end of the spectrum. And this morning he comes saying, I am the Amen. I am the final statement of God. I am the true God, the faithful witness, the ruler of creation. And he starts with this correction to the condition of the church. In verses 15 to 16, he says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You know, I've just said we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, but the reality is his eyes are fixed on us. What does he see when he looks at us? To this church here at Laodicea, he says, I see your deeds. I see the output of your life, the energy you're putting in, the things that you're doing with your life, and it's lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, somewhere in between. In ancient times, generally something was lukewarm because it had lost its heat. It once was hot, but that heat has become to get sucked out of that water or food or whatever it might be. Became this metaphor for a life that started out up here but has now started to diminish. The fire is growing dim and the heat is getting sucked out, and it's leaving what remains in an apathetic, disinterested, unenthusiastic, emotionless place. Jesus says, that's how you are to me. But there's a little bit more to this metaphor than just that idea of diminishing passion. Laodicea was a city that lay between two others. You had Hierapolis to the north, and they were famous for their hot springs, which served as a natural spa. And so people would go to this hot water that they had, these natural springs, and they'd bathe in them, soothe their aches and pains. They were known to have healing properties. And so this hot water was a good thing for Hierapolis. Colossae, which lay to the sort of southeast of Laodicea, was famous for their cold, pure, refreshing drinking water that came from the snow-capped mountains down. And so on one side you have hot, on one side you have cold, and they're both useful. In between them is Laodicea. They don't even really have their own drinking water or water supply. They pipe it in through aqueducts from these other places, and by the time the water comes to them, it's lukewarm. It's tepid, it's stagnant, and not only that, archaeologists have found historically that there's lime deposits in those aqueducts, which means it's not been very good for their health. It's not good to taste. And so as they're drinking the only water they've got, this lukewarm, stagnant, tepid water, you know, really all it's good for is to be spat out of the mouth. But it's all they've got. And so they drink it. Jesus is saying not that he wants us to be either hot or cold in the sense of on fire for him or outright reject him. He's saying that when we lose our fire for him, our faith becomes ineffectual, not useful, not meaning anything to our life. It's like it's of no real value to the way we live. And it's because we've lost the source. You know, in physics, for something to get hot or to get cold, it needs a source that's either increasing the energy to make it hot or decreasing the energy to make it cold. But to be lukewarm requires no source at all. And this is the problem for Laodicea and for us when we feel like our lives have become lukewarm, is Jesus is saying it's because you're no longer drawing your life from me. I'm not the source of what you do each day anymore or who you are as a person. You're doing that on your own. And you've put me on the outside of life. And we see why in verse 17, when Jesus says about Laodicea, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. This is a city that's famous for its prosperity. They had a wool industry that they used to make fine clothing. They had exports that went out to the rest of the civilized world. They were known for their medical savvy. They'd created this eye salve that you could put on your eyes to heal certain conditions. They were accomplished, they were professional, and they're extremely wealthy. So much so that 30 years before this letter, they'd gone through an earthquake in the region that destroyed all the cities in the area, including Laodicea. And Rome went and said, we'll give financial aid to each of you so that you can rebuild. Laodicea turned around to Caesar and said, no thanks, we've got this covered. And they used their own resources to rebuild their own city. They literally wrote to him saying, we have all we need. We have need of nothing. Jesus is using language and history and circumstances that are very familiar to his church to say, this attitude has seeped into your relationship with me. You've become self-reliant. You are a self-made people, not a Jesus-made people. Self-confident because you have your medicines, your money, your stuff. You're trusting in them more than you are in me. And it's giving you this false sense of security about your connection to me. And this is why I think the Western church today is so often compared with Laodicea, because over the last 50 years, we've never had as much prosperity as a Western world than we have today. You know, Aussies especially, I don't know if you realize this, but we're regularly in the sort of top 3, top 5 wealthiest people at a median rate across the whole world. I think we were top 2 last year. We have access to healthcare and education and jobs and nice clothes and food on our table and hot water through our pipes. And so we're immersed in a secular culture that as it's enjoyed these things, at the it's parallel, right? Over the last 50 years, what's declined in the Western world? Christianity. Because as our affluence has arisen, we as a culture have said, we don't need anything. And what we really mean is we don't need you, God. We don't need you anymore. When we're sick, we go to a doctor. When we have mentally related problems, we go to a psychologist. When we need money, we go to a bank. When we need to know information, we go to Google. There's something for everything, and our society is now created in a way, and our governments are at the center of this, but also every atmosphere, every influence and sphere of society is pointing so that to remove any sense of true need that we might have as human beings. Distractions so that we don't dwell on our problems. Anything that might keep us from saying, actually, I have need. We don't need God, we're fine on our own. And as Christians, we probably would never verbalize it that way. We'd never say, oh, we don't need you, God. But we very often live exactly that way. When life is good, comfortable, stable, we have plenty, we so easily can live without a sense of our need for Jesus. And there's a reason why, as a Western church, you know, people say that we pray less than other Christians. Well, that makes sense, because if we don't have as much need, we don't pray. What do we need to ask God for? What do we need to commune with God for? We can just keep going as we are. We read the word less because generally we can get by on worldly wisdom and the world's way of doing things. I'm speaking very blasé, but this is the reality, right? This is the harsh truth. We don't need to go to church every week or meet with other believers regularly because we've got our people and we've got our podcasts and we've got content and, you know, we don't need the community of faith like they once did. Jesus says to these kinds of Christians, on the outside, you may think you've got it all together. You may think you don't need me, but this is the way I, the living God, see you. Poor, pitiful, wretched, naked, blind. It's like there was this study done to test the math skills of different countries, eight particular countries they'd chosen at random, and they had Americans who ranked lowest for mathematical competency, and the Koreans ranked highest. But there was this funny extra study in the process of this, which asked the students to rank themselves on what they thought their own mathematical competency was, and who ranked highest in what they felt about their own math abilities? The Americans. Who ranked lowest about their own perception of their mathematical abilities? The Koreans. It was a completely upside down reality. And the Laodiceans are a people that think they're best and blessed because they've got it easy. They've got everything they need. But Jesus in his word says to us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can have nothing in this life, but have everything in the economy of God. Blessed are we when we feel deeply our spiritual need, when we come to the end of ourselves and we say, I have nothing left upon which to stand upon in this life, because then we can look up and outwards to the help of another who will give us everything we need in true wealth and life and being. Some of us are quick to see our lack, but less fast to go to Jesus to meet it. So there's this spectrum of people who think they have no need of Jesus and are doing well on life over there, Christians. And then on the other spectrum, there's Christians who see only everything but need, but are less quick to come and trust him for it. And expect him to provide for them in the midst of it and rely on him and seek him and ask him for his word in season. Tim Keller writes about this when he says, pride in the form of self-consciousness, the inferiority complex, that's sort of where I sit in the spectrum, or in the form of self-confidence, the superiority complex, will make the incarnational lifestyle impossible. The life of following Jesus is impossible when the pride of self-consciousness or self-confidence is ruling. In the gospel, we discover that we're far more wicked than we ever dare believe, yet more loved than we ever dared hope. Not self-conscious nor self-confident, a Christian is liberated to be self-forgetful. So we need to take stock of our lives in this word this morning, as uncomfortable as it makes me feel. One of the questions that I wrestled with personally through the week is, do I really need Jesus? Do I really need him? And if my answer is yes, why? If my answer is no, why? Do I really need Jesus? Not just Jesus as someone I said once to a while back, not just Jesus to give me a ticket to heaven, but do I need him today? Do I need him tomorrow? Do I need, do I need him? Have I become lukewarm, or am I living for Jesus? Am I self-conscious or self-confident or self-forgetting? I don't even need to worry about myself because Jesus is all I'm concerned about. That's a really big call. Well, Jesus comes to us wherever we find ourselves on that spectrum, and he counsels us how to make this correction to our lives. And he says in verses 18 and 19, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. You know, what I love about this is that the church he gives the strongest rebuke to, the people he gives the harshest words and basically lays them out on the floor, he also gives the most loving, generous invitation. You may have lost your way, but I'm coming to you to help bring you back to it. You may have said, we don't need you, Jesus, but my love brings me, compels me to you to say, I will still receive you. That the success, that the contentment in what you have in your bank or on your kitchen table or in your list of accomplishments, whether it's great or whether it's nothing, I will give you true wealth. I will give you righteousness to clothe you from your nakedness, from that attitude within you that says, I don't need you, God. I will cover that. When you can't see me or anything of the Spirit, you have no drive for the spiritual life or the things of heaven or to bear a fruitfulness in the Spirit, I will give you eyes to see, eyes to start to live differently, to see God, to see yourself rightly, and to live in the way that I have ordained for you. For your every lack, I will provide what you need. Just come and buy. And it's interesting that he uses the word buy for a people he's saying are poor, have nothing. But in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus reverses the position so that he says, you can buy because I've gone to the cross for you. I've given you my wealth. I've paid the price for you in advance, that whenever you find yourself lukewarm or putting your trust in other things, you can immediately come back to me without delay because I give you everything you need to come back and to find grace and to find mercy once again. But there is something we must give in this exchange of coming back. Because when Jesus gives this word of counsel, he's drawing on the words of Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3, which say, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you might live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." This coming, this buying, this meeting of humanity with the life of God comes through the everlasting covenant. And covenant is coming from separation to making an agreement to walk in relationship with someone. The true wealth of heaven, the eternal life of God, it gets mediated to and through us through our relationship with Jesus. And that is on an ongoing basis, like getting married. It's not just saying your vows on that wedding day or having a honeymoon period. It's a life from singleness, bonded to another, where you give and receive in that relationship for the mutual benefit of both. Jesus is saying that if you want wealth from him, if you want to see spiritually wondrous things, if you want to live a life where all your nakedness and shame and pitifulness and wretchedness is matched, then you have to become bonded with him, living for him, and forsaking any other rights you had as a single person to go your own way and do it yourself. Just rely on me, myself, and I. You're now in a marriage, bonded to another for their benefit as they are for yours. And this is why we need to see our need. You know, if a person was terminally ill and facing a certain death sentence, and they visited their doctor on that path, and the doctor said to them, "Good news, there's a cure now available. But there's a catch. It's extremely expensive. You're going to need to sell your car. You're going to need to maybe put your house on the market or get a loan." The answer would be no problem. What good is a car? What good is a house? What good are the clothes on my back if I'm dead? Give me that medicine. Everything else suddenly falls away in comparison to the hope that comes in the form of this medicine. I'll forsake everything to get what I need for life. I must have it. It's precious to me now. It's life itself. And this is what Jesus is reminding us of. I am life itself. Everything else is veneer. Yes, you need food. Yes, you need money. Yes, you need clothing. Yes, you need money in the bank. You need a car to drive. You need a home. But first, and where the wealth truly lies, is in my life with you. You know, and when someone is dead but comes alive, when someone is lost and then found, blind and then sees, the thing that caused that transformation becomes the most precious thing in life. And in 1 Peter 2:7, the apostle says, "Now to you who believe, this stone," meaning Jesus, "is precious." And every day, the Lord wants us to live in this relationship with him, where we're discovering that our need for every day is met in him when we become bonded and rely on him, so that every day we're saying, "Oh, Jesus, you're so precious to me. There is nothing in this life worth living for more than who you are to me." And from that place and in that exchange, the command to be earnest and repent is so easy, because that word earnest in the Greek really is, it means zeal. It's an onomatopoeia word of bubbling over to boiling point, water spilling out of the pot because the heat is so much. And so it means to have ongoing burning desire, zeal, hot feelings for Jesus, a deep ongoing commitment that's born out of an accompanying desire. When Jesus is precious to us, that passion rises up. It bubbles up. It spills out into the way we live our lives. What's remarkable to me is this same word is used in John 2:17 when it says about Jesus, zeal for your house. That word zeal, earnestness, passion, burning feelings for your house will consume me. Jesus burns with earnest desire for you and me and his people. It drove him to the cross. It drove him to leave his eternal throne, to come in flesh, to suffer, to be betrayed, humiliated, killed for us, because of his desire for us. When we see his passion for us, not just at a once-off, this is a passion Jesus carries with you for your life each and every day. Right now where you sit, Jesus has burning desire for you. That should set something off within our hearts. He's stirred with just this overwhelming love for us. It's what drives him to come back to us time and time again when we tell him, I don't need you anymore. But his zeal, his burning passion continues to keep coming back for more, never forsaking us, never leaving us. There was a Formula One driver called Mario Andretti. He was once asked this question by a journalist: what makes a talented driver? Is it fearlessness or reaction or judgment or strategy? And he said, yeah, it's all of the above, but plus burning desire and confidence. If you want something so badly, you have a burning desire to do it, then you aren't distracted by fear or risk or anything else. That's the kind of desire that Jesus wants us to have for him. And it comes from knowing he has it for us. And not just in our heads. But when it is in just our heads, we need to go to him and mourn with him. Lord, I don't have this sense of your burning desire for me. I don't know your love for me. And I don't have it back to you quite as I should. But please, do this work within me. And we keep coming until something changes and bang, the passion is restored and the fire begins to burn again, because we see that when we make this exchange, he is faithful to his word. When we come to the end of ourselves and we're willing to receive him as he is, everything we need is found again. Everything we truly want comes to the fore once again. There's a theologian, Thomas Chalmers, he says this: the love of the world cannot be removed by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. There's no way to keep the love of the world out of our hearts than to keep in our hearts the love of God. You know, in other words, it's not enough just to say, oh yeah, I can see that, you know, this accomplishment or that amount of money in my bank or this amount of super I've stored up, or all of this makes me safe, or, you know, or doesn't. Say, oh, suddenly I realize the world's not enough. What truly changes a life is when that love of God becomes real to us. And when our affection, his affection for us and ours for him, pushes everything else out. That's when we find true life. That's where we find the life the scriptures promise us. It's the whole thing. The gospel is trying to bring us to a place of embracing, but it comes through letting go of all the ways we're trying to keep ourselves afloat or going or safe or secure, and saying the only way this can happen is if I give my everything to Jesus. And holding that space until he comes through. And boy, when he comes through, that passion flows. Do you need a new affection for Jesus? Do you need to really know his love for you? And just start with acknowledging that, being real about that, being wholehearted about your desire for that, asking him to give you the desire for that. Because he finishes with this promise of intimate communion. In verses 20, he says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." As I reflected on that, the funny thing for me is every time in my life I've been lukewarm, one of the consequences is I always feel like the Lord is far away, that he's distant. But it's precisely at that moment Jesus says, "I'm still here, buddy. I haven't gone anywhere. You might have. I'm standing at your doorstep. I stand. I knock. I'm speaking my voice. I will come in. You just need to accept my invitation. You need to let me in." You know, someone, I'll try and keep it generic enough to use the details because I haven't specifically asked for permission, but during the week, they took an acquaintance of theirs to the doctor for a serious consultation about an issue in that friend of theirs' life. And they don't know them all that well. So they just said, I'll take you there and I'll sit outside while you go into the appointment. And then partway through the appointment, the doctor had to come out and say to this person, "Can you please come in? They really need you to be with them." Because that person in the appointment had been agitated and anxious and afraid. But she said, "The minute I stepped into that room with them, they were at peace." Because there's something about life that we can go through the most terrible of tragedies and unfair situations and circumstances we despise, but if we know that someone who cares is in it with me, it becomes so much easier to bear. It doesn't make it enjoyable or pleasant even, but we're not alone. There's this bizarre little short story. Excuse me, I think it's the shortest story in the world. It's literally two sentences. It's called Knock. He does elaborate on it in another form, but the short story is this. The last man on earth sat alone in a room. There was a knock on the door. Even if we're the last people on earth, even if we feel like we're totally alone or abandoned, there is one knocking on the door. Waiting, longing to come in. Song of Songs 5:2 is talking about a lady and her beloved. And there's a point in the story where it says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking." You know, sometimes we're just slumbering in life. We're sleeping. And Jesus is knocking, saying, "Listen, stir your soul. Desire for me to be in it with you, everything with you. And then I will come and eat. Let me in the door of finance. Let me in the door of anger. Let me in the door of your past. Let me in the door of the hurt you're carrying or the unforgiveness you're bearing or the uncertainty of the future you're facing. Let me through the doors. You have need. Be open about that. It's okay. I can be in it with you, and I'll come and I'll eat with you," he says. That word "eat" in the Greek, it's the main meal of the day, a feast, something of substance. It's not this 2-minute noodle thing we eat just to be quick about it, to get on with our day. It's having someone come in, sit around the table, spend a long time together sharing life. That's what that word means. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, one of the most strange things about my life is that the most meaningful part of it is at the end of a day when I come home and I sit around the table with my family, the people I love most in the world, and I hear about their days. And we share life with one another. It doesn't matter what's gone on in that day. It can be the most stressful, mundane, menial. It can be the best day. But somehow in that moment of intimacy with the ones I love, suddenly that's the only thing in the world that matters to me. And everything else gets washed away by the sheer love and joy of communion with the ones I love most and who love me most. That's what Jesus wants for us. That's what he's inviting us into. And it doesn't come around 2-minute noodles on the bench. It's a fellowship. It's a sharing the whole of life. It's an intimacy and a depth that restores our passion for him. That brings us back from a lukewarmness to a on fire for Jesus. And so my question this morning is, where is Jesus in your life today? Is he on the outside knocking? He might be drawing. You know, he's always at some point. He's always, whether we hear him or not, whether we know he's there or not, Jesus is always pursuing us. He's the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. He's always knocking, drawing, but is he on the outside of life for you at this moment? Or is he opposite you at the table? Are you sharing, intimately enjoying, getting to know him better? Not in perfection, but restoring that place of oneness with him. I close this morning with this encouragement from the sunflower. Of all things. Sunflowers have this internal clock and rhythm as they're growing. What they do is they, as the bud starts to form and the flower starts to come out, they face east where the sun comes up from. And they face the sun as it comes up, and then as that 20, or whatever it is, how many hours in the day there are, as the sun goes over, the sunflower goes over with it. Always facing the light. As the sun sets and night falls, comes across, what it does through that night is go back waiting for that sun, just waiting for that sun to rise again. And as the sun rises and goes over again, so does the sunflower facing it all the way. And you can literally see YouTube videos of sunflowers doing this. This constant cycle every day of following the sun. Hopefully the metaphor is painfully clear. Jesus is the sun to our sunflower. He wants us to grow. He wants us to taste the joy of life and to mature and to bear fruit to a point that the bees can come in and take pollen and go out and spread that to the world around them. He wants to bring us to a place of fruitfulness, but it involves us each and every day setting our eyes to the sun. You know, we need to understand that when we become aware of our needs, it's a grace from God. When we become weak and aware that I'm not sure if I can keep doing this anymore, it's the Lord's mercy. Because when we know and are able to recognize where we're truly at, it gives us an opportunity to open ourselves up to the Son and begin to follow him. And as we do that, the light sets in and changes everything. Let's pray. just encourage you to do a little bit of a heart check this morning. There's such a gracious, exciting invitation of Jesus in this passage. Maybe we've been married to him a long time, and we've just taken it a bit for granted and become a bit stale, and we've become pretty good at living in the same house maybe, but not really living with or for each other. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Maybe we see our need, but we're just not sure how to trust him, how to invite him in. Jesus says, just open up. Let it all go. Give it to me now. Take this opportunity, this space, this moment in time, just to set your face to me and to know that I am faithful to my end of the bargain. I will come in and eat with you. So when I pray these words from explorer Sir Francis Drake, when he prayed, "Disturb us, Lord, when we're too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we've dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we've sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we've lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we've ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we've allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes, push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. In Jesus' name, amen."